Take your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 17, looking at John 17 verses 6 through 10. If you're using the Bibles that you have in the chair racks, it would be page 877, 877. Sometimes when you get an invitation to a birthday party or an anniversary celebration, especially I think this is true of someone who's a little bit older, you will sometimes see in that invitation a little comment like this: "No presents, please, just your presence." It makes a good point, and that is that relationships are more important than stuff. So whatever gift someone would bring you, if it was shiny or pretty or cool or even expensive, nothing compares to the value of that friendship. I think at least we as adults hopefully get that. You are what I desire, that relationship. Today in our study, we eavesdrop, really, again, into a conversation within the triune God. Just think of how crazy amazing that is. To hear the Son of God talking to God the Father about us. It's pretty amazing. The disciples are hearing this prayer of Jesus about them the night before he goes to the cross. And what Jesus is talking about is how much he values, in particular, the disciples who were there, and by extension, we see in this prayer how much he values his relationship with us. So let's pick it up in verse 6. "I have revealed you," Jesus says to the Father, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." In brief, it's saying that these people were God the Father's gifts to the Son. Jesus valued them as gifts from God the Father. One of the areas I'd like you to be thinking about this morning as we study this is, how does God want to address the insecurities that we feel, the struggles we have with self-worth? It starts here. That God has given us as gifts to Jesus, and Jesus values us as the Father's gifts to him. Now, there's some things we're going to think about that might stretch or even stress us a little bit theologically. We'll get to that, but let's not miss the forest for the trees. These disciples are hearing Jesus specifically pray this prayer of gratitude. "Father, you've given these men to me." They overhear Jesus praying for them. I think it's always more meaningful when you can actually hear somebody pray for you by name. Isn't that pretty cool when you are able to hear someone talk to God about you? Imagine hearing Jesus pray for you. And yet, that's what Jesus does in his intercessory ministry. Hebrews 7:25, he continues to intercede for us. These disciples are going to be shocked by Jesus' cruel death the next day. But in the coming weeks, months, and years after the resurrection, they are going to be able to recall these words where Jesus viewed them as gifts from the Father given to him. The main statement of the verse is that Jesus says, "I have revealed you, Father, to these people, these friends you gave me." How did Jesus reveal the Father to the disciples? It was through his miracles and through his words. The disciples had never seen God in his glory. No one can see God in that glorious state. But Jesus had revealed the Father to them when he did things only God could do. But he was not just revealing the power of God, he was revealing the nature of God. God is someone who cares about hurting people. Because the miracles were addressing hurt people, suffering, sick, blind, deaf people. Jesus was showing that God cares about our hurts. By his words, Jesus was revealing the Father, because Jesus spoke grace and truth. And so the time when Jesus was brought this woman caught in adultery, he could say to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There was grace for a broken and guilty woman. And yet on the same token, he could say to the arrogant and self-righteous Pharisees, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Grace and truth. And so the disciples were coming to know what God was like. "I revealed you to them." There are so many things we do not understand about God, right? And sometimes God gets blamed for the things we don't understand. But we know through the ministry and the words of Jesus that God is not the cause of evil. He is the cure of evil, sin, and its effects. He's the helper. He's the healer. He's the giver of life. He has words of grace and promise and mercy from the Father. "I showed them, Father, what you are like." Those, now see how Jesus describes his disciples. "Those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me." So there is a large set of people, the world, all the people out of which you gave them to me, subset out of the world. There's a difference between the world of people and the ones that were given to Jesus. Now, some think, well, okay, is he maybe just talking about these 11 men still in the room because Judas has gone to betray him? And yet earlier in the prayer, we see very clearly that those given to Jesus include more than the 11. Look at verse 2. "For you granted him," referring to himself, Jesus, "you granted Jesus authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have," what? "Given him." So the disciples are simply part of those whom have been given to Jesus by the Father, gifts from the Father, from out of the world. The Father gave Jesus those who would believe. First of all, let's just think through the fact that Jesus sees you as a gift from the Father. If you're married, I hope that sometime you have said to the man or woman you're married to something like this: "You are God's wonderful gift to me." Just throw that into your next birthday, your anniversary card, okay? You're welcome. But when you say that to that man or that bride of yours, what you are saying is that God picked you out of all the world and gave you this person as a gift instead of the others, you could say, but you are a gift. In some spiritual sense, that's exactly what has happened, that we came to believe is that God chose to give us as gifts to the Son of God. Now that creates a dilemma theologically that has been discussed and battled ad infinitum by theologians. And we get the tension. It's the tension between God's sovereign choice and man's free choice. And so this passage and others were forced to ask this question, so how did I become a child of God? Is it because God chose me for salvation, or is it because I chose to believe and receive salvation? And the answer is, yes. Yes. God chose us, we choose him. Those are not a contradiction. Those are both somehow equally true within the finite, infinite mind of God. Let me just try to illustrate maybe a practical way that we see God's predetermined choice fitting with our free choice. I believe that marriages, in a sense, in a real sense, are made in heaven. I believe that God picked Priscilla for me. I believe he designed that we would be man and wife. One clear example would be that there are six children that now exist that were part of God's plan. And so I believe that God chose and determined before time that we would marry each other. Yet I distinctly remember choosing and noticing her. And eventually came to a place where I proposed to her. And I said, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "Sure." Seriously, it was about like that. Because she did not realize this was the actual proposal till I got out the ring. And so you just got to know that 40 years ago, we didn't develop these big dramatic proposals. But it worked anyhow. And so she said, "Oh, sure." I believe God chose us to be together. And yet I freely chose her. She freely chose yes. Free will exists within and alongside God's sovereign will. Norm Geisler, a theology professor I had in seminary, has written a book on the subject called Chosen But Free. And he looks at and handles those passages that talk about God's choosing us and then how freely we choose him. And we must understand both sides of that truth. And the Word of God is unapologetic. The words of Jesus were unapologetic in saying both of those are true. God's sovereign plan and man's free choice. Let's look at a sample of them. In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's sovereignty, right? "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So God never turns anyone down that comes to him. And yet, God gave them to the Son, chose them. John 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Amen? Someone looks to the Son and believes in him, they have eternal life. "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God is sovereignly at work. Acts 13:48, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life." Think of that. Being appointed to eternal life, what did they do? They believed. Sovereignty and then free will. It applies to other areas of God's sovereign management of the universe. Referring to his death, Peter was in the sermon on the day of Pentecost said, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Nothing about the cross was an accident, right? It was planned. "But yet those who put him there were responsible. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Even Judas's betrayal that was taking place that very evening as this prayer was being prayed by Jesus. Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, yet woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We have an infinite God. And it should not surprise us that there are things that God has planned and the way the universe works that we would not fully understand. If we catch on that we are listening to a conversation within the triune God, wouldn't it make sense that we don't know exactly how that all works and that our God is so infinite and we live in the realm of free will? And so we must freely choose to go and tell people the gospel. And we must urge them, as Paul did, to say, "Be ye reconciled to God." You must believe or you will not have eternal life. That's what we urge people to understand and to believe. Someone has said it's kind of like on the door of heaven, there's a sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." Anyone. You get inside and you look at the other side of the sign, it says, Ephesians 1:4, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." Certainly, God in his wisdom, as he designed the plan of salvation, sent Jesus to die on the cross, foreknew, positively. In his determined plan, he knew that there would be those who would believe, and that great plan of salvation would not be wasted. So while we think about that, we should be absorbing just how amazingly special we are to God, that He would value us, that we have been given to Him as gifts. Even the last line of verse 6 seems to show the flip side of this truth. You gave them to me. Here, these are the ones. And they have obeyed your word, free will. The obedience to the word here, I believe, is referring not to the obedience that we would talk about in the Christian life, but this is past tense. They have obeyed already. They're just in their 20s. These are young men. Most of their ministry is ahead of them. They have already obeyed your word. A phrase sometimes used is obeyed the gospel, referring to their faith. So you chose them, Father, and they obeyed, they believed, and they chose you. Jesus is expressing his gratitude that God would give him these people because of the value that Christ places on the personal relationships that he has with his disciples. How did they respond? Verse 7. Now they know that because they have obeyed the word, they believed in you, they've joined the family of God. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So it worked out. The disciples responded in faith and believed that everything Jesus spoke was actually the words of God, their creator, their savior, God. So in verse 6, Jesus is referring to the people that God has given him for salvation. But in verse 7, it's everything you have given me. Explained by verse 8, the everything is the every words, all the truth that Jesus spoke. So not only did the Father give people to Jesus, but he gave all the words that Jesus spoke so that the disciples would what? They would know for certain that I came from you and believe that you sent me. They would know who I am because they knew that the words that I spoke had your full authority, divine origin. It's amazing to think how that the disciples believed in Jesus before the cross and the resurrection. They believed in him for eternal life. Because what they knew was that Jesus was from God and was God and had the authority to give them eternal life if you believe in him. And so they believed that with confidence. I'm convinced that probably most of us in this room have come to the place in our life where we have put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. When you believe in him to save you, you were believing the authority of God's word that this is real, this is true, and that if you believe in Christ, you will be in heaven 1 minute after you die. Right? You believe in the authority of God's word. If you have believed in the authority of God's word for your eternal life, wouldn't it be foolish not to trust the authority of God for your daily life? In other words, if you're trusting him with the ultimate being at stake, where you will be forever, why wouldn't you depend upon and rely upon, follow and obey? Why wouldn't we do by authority of God what the rest of his word says? How foolish to ignore it. And that's why it is so foolish to having believed in Christ for salvation, how foolish would it be if we would deliberately resist, ignore, or disobey something we know that God has said in his word, because these are words they knew with certainty. You gave me the words. They accepted those words. That's what makes these disciples disciples. That's what discipleship is, following what Christ says, knowing it has God's full authority. So Jesus is praying to the Father this prayer of gratitude. Thank you for giving me these who have believed in me. He values this relationship. And if we'd ever doubt that it included us, verse 2 that we read, it's all who have eternal life. Or jump to verse 20, we'll look there, I think it's next time. Those who will believe in me. I pray for those who will. That's us, we're in the Bible. So you are God's gift to to Christ, what does he value in his relationship with you? Go back to chapter 15. We studied that not long ago, of course. It's that passage about the Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And he uses this kind of special phrase. You may either have it as remain in me or abide in me. In other words, if you are connected to me, you have come into relationship with me through faith in Christ, then please abide in me. Abide in me. Have this intimacy with me. Remain in this closeness with me. And guess what? Then you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you're not going to bear fruit. But I'm calling you to abide in me. That's going to be the source of joy, verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain or abide in my love, just as I've obeyed the Father's command and I abide in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Does every Christian have that joy? No. Why? If we don't have that joy, it's because we're not abiding in him. If we don't have that joy, it's because we are seeking joy the way the world does. It's like a civil war going on within us. I'm going to try to find joy the way the world wants to find joy. It's through this kind of success and this kind of pleasure and this kind of buying stuff or this kind of goal in life and being acknowledged in this way or people approving of me. And those all run dry, don't they, eventually? But if we find joy in our relationship that we are abiding in him, that's real joy. Take a look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. We're still in 15, chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, of course, is alluding to the fact that that night he is laying his life for his friends. His what? Friends. Friends. How are we his friends? You are my friends if you do what I command. Do we always do what he commands? Look at us. We don't have to think back very far to know that there are times that we have not been the friend of Christ we should be. But he is calling us. He is calling us as believers into a friendship relationship. All who trust in Christ have eternal life. Instantly, without hesitation, completely, and securely. Heaven will be populated by all who have put their faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the surpassing ages he might show the riches of his kindness, of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. By grace, saved through faith, not by works. But God wants more than that from us. He wants our friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer, verse 15, call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends for everything I've learned from the Father I've made known to you. God, Christ is calling us into a partnership as his friends. Doing what? Bearing fruit. Verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. This is where the joy in the Christian life comes from. This is where our fulfillment in life will come, is as we bear fruit. By fruit, it can be the fruit of our character transformation. God's in this continual process of transforming, or we call it sanctifying us. Jesus is going to use that term in the coming part of this prayer. He's constantly in this process of changing. Probably something has happened in your day or your week already that God means to transform you, right? And so, it's going to be part of that spiritual fruit he's doing, but also fruit is ministry. It's how we affect and impact other people around us. That's how we enjoy a friendship relationship with Christ. So in John 17, back to the prayer, Jesus is saying, Father, these disciples are your gift to me. I treasure them. I cherish them. They get it. They believed your words. They know who I am. And do we know who we are to Christ? We often think of how important Christ should be to us. Do we know how important we are to Christ? How he values and treasures our relationship with him. And because he values his relationship with us, verse 9 now says, I pray for them. I pray for them I am not, this is amazing, he says, I'm not praying for the world. Jesus says, I'm praying for them, those you've given me, these disciples, all you call to eternal life. I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, let's just clarify, does that mean God doesn't care, Christ didn't care about the world suddenly, like they don't matter? Absolutely not. What have we learned from Jesus' words just in John? For God so loved the unbelieving world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So he did not discard the world. He was the true light which gives light to everyone who came into the world. That's how he's introduced in chapter 1. Or in chapter 3, where I've just quoted verse 16, verse 17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus died for and gave his son for, gave himself for the entire world. But out of the world then, he calls us into a relationship with him. Again, I'm kind of getting ahead, but if you go ahead to chapter 17, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. So we continue to love the world like Christ loved the world. And at the same time, we have to realize how uniquely special each of us is to Christ, because out of all the masses of people around the globe, we have been valued, treasured, and have come to salvation. And Jesus prays for you. When you struggle with self-worth, and I say when, not if, because we do, it's because we are trying to develop self-worth, I believe, from people. People can't give you worth. God has given us worth. It comes as we care most about what people think of us and ignore what Jesus thinks of us. Because Jesus thinks of us as God's gifts to him. People can't give worth. People can need you or not need you. People can like you or not like you. People can affirm and compliment you or disapprove. But people can't give you worth. And we are seeking empty cisterns for our worth so often. And we all know there are those times where we just wish that someone would notice something of value in us and tell us. Sometimes it's a conversation where we just wish that someone would even want to listen to what we have to say. Sometimes it's just waiting for encouragement or support from someone who we just long for them to say certain things and it doesn't come. And the problem is we are trying to be sustained in our sense of worth from people who are what? Also struggling to be sustained by other people for their worth. It's a pretty hopeless cycle when you think of it, until we understand how true worth comes. It's that God gave his son to die for us and gives us as gifts, believers, to Jesus. And so we cannot find the approval and worth from people. When I do premarital counseling, I often bring up two terms that kind of describe typical and I think core human needs: significance and security. Significance is that sense of I matter and I can have an impact. Okay? I am significant. These aren't good or bad things. These are just things. This is part of human nature, to know that I matter and have significance. The term security describes the need we have to be cared for and know that someone is looking out on our behalf, right? Every one of us has needs for security and significance. I often point out that the way God designed us as men and women is different, and that generally, men in particular are striving to be significant, to have a sense of I matter, I could have an impact. And so that's often what a man is seeking in marriage, to have that respect. No wonder that in the classic marriage passage it says, wives, submit, respect your husbands. On the other hand, there is also the tendency that God has made women generally, and again, I've talked to people who feel like they're an exception. That's okay, because we all need both. But women have this desire often to be cared for. Is someone looking out for me and caring for me? Our marriage problems so many times have this core issue that we are desperately seeking that from this other human being who is sinful and flawed, and expecting that they are able to give us that sense of significance and security. So does that mean we aren't supposed to do that? I mean, it's hopeless? Not at all. That's the distinction of Christian biblical marriage, is that you would have two individuals who are grasping the truth that our only true sense of value, significance, and security comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that I am significant because God, in His loving, specific wisdom, has called me into relationship with Him to be saved and to serve Him and bear fruit. That's pretty significant. And I can be confident that God, in His great love, is the one who is caring for and giving me security. And so when you have an individual who is drawing that from Christ and the relationship with Christ, guess what? That empty cup begins to fill. And now you can begin to be a channel of that for this other flawed and needy person in your life that you love. And God has designed that as we draw significance and security, value, from Christ, two people can begin to be channels of that for one another. And even when we would say the other person isn't cooperating, I'm not getting anything from, we're okay. And it will cause us to depend upon Christ for our true sense of value that much more. We don't really need self-worth. It's maybe a misnomer. We need God-worth, Christ-worth. That's where we draw our worth. Jesus prayed for them because He says, they were yours, they are mine, they are valued by us. You've given them to me. Go to verse 10. All I have is yours, all you have is mine. It's just remarkable to think of the Father and the Son both laying claim to me and to you. You're mine. No, you're mine. Yeah, you're both ours. That's like the perfect, you know, mom and dad, I love you. Both, mom and dad both love me. Isn't that amazing? Father and Son both lay claim to us. They are my sinner saved by grace. They've called us out of all the masses of the world into this special relationship. We use that term belonging. We have belonging. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. What impact should belonging to the Father and the Son have on our life? It's the last part of verse 10. And what? And glory has come to me through them. If we understand our value in that we belong to the Father and the Son, the only logical purpose in life, consuming, core, central, motivating purpose of our life, is to glorify the one who values us. And it was working, right? These men were bringing Jesus glory. The ones you gave me, Father, they're glorifying. And they're just starting their journey of glorifying Him. They would glorify Him. Some would glorify Him by their very death as martyrs. But they understood their purpose, and it gave them steadfast direction in their life. I am valued by Christ. Therefore, it is natural, but supernatural normal to live to glorify the one who did that for me. We belong to Him. So there was a time in time past, before there was time, from the foundation of the world, in which God thought about you and said, I want to make one of them. I'm making you. I'm going to call you to salvation. You are going to be mine. And so he provided that salvation and sent his son to die on the cross, pay the price for our sin. And then some 2,000 years later, he would bring you into the world, into the family into which you were born. And so for some, he would place in his individual wisdom into a family of spiritual blessing who would point them to Christ. To others, he would give them a family who would create a sense of spiritual need, and they would find and seek the one who could only give them that fulfillment of need, Christ himself. And then he places us in spiritual families. There is a plan of God that is so big for each of us. And out of all of that, as we begin to absorb what all that God the Father's plan and Christ the Son's gift really means, then it begins to be normal that we would say, I want to live my life to glorify him. It's the only thing that makes sense. I belong to the Father, verse 10. I belong to the Son, verse 10. And so the last half of verse 10, it only makes sense that I would glorify Christ in every piece of my life. I would glorify him in my marriage and say, how can I please you? How can I serve her, him? I would glorify him in my career. As I make decisions about a change in career, you would say, well, how would this glorify him? I no longer parent by the world's standards. Like, I got to come up with this plan by which my child will be successful by the world's standards. That may be part of it, but my overall values and goals are not for that. But that if I'm glorifying you, my greatest desire and my greatest plan, my greatest priority will be, how will my child glorify Christ? It's a transforming way of looking at life. Ownership that we belong to him will determine purpose. Ownership determines purpose. Paul said this, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So, we belong to the Father and to the Son, and third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, actually lives within us as believers, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Just think about that. You don't belong to you. You were bought with a price. You buy, it's yours. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Paul is framing the point that if you belong to God, you have to glorify God. That's ownership determines purpose. How many times in the world's culture do we hear, it's my body, I can do with it what I want? It's the defense of sexual immorality, the defense of abortion. It's really, in a sense, how we excuse addictions. It's my body, I'm not hurting anybody, that's me. If I want to do it, no. It's not your own body. And in our life, we live in this body, so everything we must be to his glory. That's the only thing that will give us power over these issues, is to recognize whose we are, and to glorify him becomes a bigger purpose than anything else. He bought you, paid for you. Ownership determines purpose. Years ago, I built our garage with the help of someone who knows more about building garages, but I helped, and I sited it, I painted it, and so who decides what goes into it? Priscilla and me. No, it's our garage. We pay taxes on it. We can decide what goes into it. We are not our own. We belong to Christ. He decides. His glory must determine what goes into our life. So, career, parenting, etc. Even trials. We don't know God's will for our trials in how they will turn out. We do know God's will for our trials in as much as their purpose is concerned. Their purpose is to glorify God. We don't know always the outcomes. But the purpose can always be accomplished when that purpose of glorifying him becomes our purpose. We were saved to glorify him. Our circumstances, our family, our neighborhood, our spiritual gifts, our opportunities are all designed that they would glorify Christ. Just to clarify, what does it mean to glorify Christ? It means that we make Christ obvious, that people would know something about Christ more because of the way we live, react, think. It's making Christ obvious, but it can also be that which brings God pleasure in our personal relationship with Him. Are we living in those areas to glorify Christ? So one of the key things we have seen in this prayer, in these verses, is the incredible value Christ has placed on us, seeing us as the gifts that the Father gave Him. There is nothing more important to Christ than our relationship. Are we pursuing a friendship and partnership with Jesus Christ, glorifying Him? What we do with our life matters. Every choice matters, but it's because, and it's empowered by the fact that we personally matter that much to Him. We are God's present to the Son, Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been privileged this morning to look at Your Word and to hear Your heart, incredibly, to hear Your heart about us. Lord, You know each of our minds and thoughts and the ruts we get into, the struggles we have with, do we matter? Does anybody care? And Lord, we've drawn from empty cisterns so often. We've expected others who are as needy as us to fill us up. And Lord, help us to redirect our hearts to the privilege we have of being loved by You. Draw us continually back to Your Word so that we're not just imagining, making things up for ourselves, depending on someone else's opinions to tell us the truth, but we would continually go back to You and Your Word to know what You think, and that You would then speak to us and assure us and show us our incredible value, but then show the incredible responsibility we have to live for and serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.